I was reading this morning again, 1 Timothy 2:4. We're speaking about Christian men in a pagan world. I'd like to mention one or two this morning again. But before I read this scripture, may I say that most of us become very concerned about the cry of men, deeply concerned about the cry of the hunger or the hungry. Deeply concerned, and I have been rightly so, deeply concerned about the 1,700,000 children between 11 and 14 who are abused and run away from home. Some of them because of incest, all the rest of it, and the heart cry of these kids going into a strange city, being met by pimps, every kind of element, and hearing their heart cry and looking into their faces, enough to break anybody's heart. And one can go on and on and on, and we all hear the heart cry of men, women, abused wives, all the rest of it, but very seldom do we hear the heart cry of God. God is the party of the first part. He's the most important person of all. And he has desires and he has heart cries. And this portion of scripture, and I was talking to Jim about it this morning as we were on our walk, tremendous scripture, and he made a few comments that helped me. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, the fourth verse, remember, he is saying, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and purity. The New English Bible, taking that one verse, it says, whose will, that is God our Savior, whose will it is that all men be saved. I think the New American Bible says, who desires all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And when God planned redemption, I think he had all men in view of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we know, as Jim mentioned to me on the road, we know that God made provision for all men to be saved, including the chiefest of sinners. Have a very dear friend, Floyd McClune. Maybe some of you know him, Floyd and Sally. He's about 6'6" or 6'7". Worked with the drug addicts in Kabul, Afghanistan. Had a fantastic ministry, seeing one guy after another. And there were thousands of drug addicts in Kabul, Afghanistan at that particular time. And it was almost the end of the road, that and Kathmandu and Nepal. But even every embassy in Kabul, Afghanistan had pamphlets that they had made themselves telling these runaway guys that were in search for something that they could find a haven over at the Delaram House with Floyd and Sally McClune. And he reached out, and so many of them. We had the International Church, and most of them were, well, they were embassy people, professional people and doctors, aristocratic people, but Floyd would bring several score of world travelers. They didn't call them hippies in Europe or in that country, they called them world travelers. And every time they would come in, scores and scores of them, it looked like a Halloween party, the way they were dressed. And but they were keen minds, most of them, from leading universities in the world, Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale, all of them, and had left all their material possessions and families and school and gone on this search and have come there. And Floyd, leading scores of them into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, for several years now, 7 years, Floyd and Sally have lived on the edge, and the reason I'm saying it is Jim talking about the prostitutes in Japan. Floyd and Sally are living in what was a Salvation Army building, 6 stories high, right across from the main railroad station in Amsterdam, the station where trains come from every part of Europe. And just across the street and the canal is this Salvation Army building, and it's on the edge of the red light district in Amsterdam. The red light district in Amsterdam probably is the most infamous red light district in the world. The tourists, the Dutch tourist magazines advertise the red light district throughout all of Europe. It is free and open, and Floyd told me there are about 8,000 prostitutes in that red light district, and many of them are mothers of children, wives of husbands, living in Amsterdam and working there at night. And Floyd and Sally are living on the street just on the edge of it, and they have coffee shops in the red light district and right on the edge of it, and they're working constantly, even their children have to walk right through the red light district in order to go to school. And Floyd says, my little daughter, who was born in Kabul, Afghanistan, sometimes is able to reach some of these ladies where Sally and I can't reach them at all. And she goes to them and tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And another street that goes right next to it is a street where they sell hard drugs, legal, open. And here, this street, and Floyd and Sally working among these drug addicts and prostitutes. And I said, how in the world can you secure men or women, young people, to work in this kind of a situation? And then he began to explain how that they had to screen them very, very thoroughly and well and be very discerning, because to work there, saw one building as he took us down through one night. Christy and Betty Wilson and I went with Floyd down through that area. And it's deteriorating every year, getting worse every year in that whole area. And he showed us one huge building painted black, and it was for Satan worship, and describing that. But here is a Christian man in a pagan society where you sense, I think, the very demons of lust. I think they are ruling and reigning in the entire area. And here you got a strong Bible man and his dear, beautiful wife giving their lives, knowing that these women and these drug addicts are redeemable. And it says here that God would have all men to be saved, and God has made provision for all men to be saved, because we know that Christ died for all and rose again. And I've struggled with this verse. Christ died for all and rose again. As I mentioned before, I never heard Helen pray for herself once in all of her excruciating pain. Never, and never complained, but I heard her hour after hour saying, oh God, how can we tell them all? You remember the Lord Jesus Christ told the church and the disciples, even though he had finished the work that God had given him, he just showed them that there was a great unfinished task, and then he commissioned them to do the job. He says, as the Father sent me, so have I sent you. So send I you. He made provision for the church, empowering them. In Acts 1:8, he says, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, or ye shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, and ye shall be my witnesses, or witnesses to me. Dick Halverson often says regarding that particular verse, he says, when a church or a body of people is filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, Let me digress a minute. We had some Chinese girls living with us. One of them, while she was a senior in high school, she said, Mr. Morkin, I don't like that expression, being filled with the Spirit. She said, I don't understand what it means. I said, Irene, if I speak concerning a man saying he's filled with a spirit of criticism, can you understand that? She said, yes. I think I can. I said, I refer to another man and he's filled with a spirit of bitterness. Can you understand that? She said, yes, I think I can. I said, here's another man, seems to be filled with a spirit of blasphemy. He can hardly talk without using curse words. Can you understand that? She said, yes, I think I can. I said, well, in each instance, it seems as though they are controlled by that particular spirit, a spirit of criticism, a spirit of bitterness that fills their whole being, and they're being controlled by it. And when a man is filled with the Spirit of the living God, it simply means that he's being controlled not by himself or his own ambitions and desires, but he's being actually controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And when a body of believers are filled, and he's speaking to a church, not an individual in this particular instance, and when that church is filled or controlled by the Spirit of God, there being a witness in the world, as Dick Hoverson says, is not a voluntary thing, nor is it necessarily mandatory, but it is absolutely inevitable. When a church or a body of believers are being controlled by the Spirit of God, being a witness in the community, in the city, and it goes on out in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And I think that is absolutely inevitable. And Christ wants that, so he's made provision for it by sending the Holy Spirit. And as Jim was talking to me today, coming to the conclusion then, and I suppose what leads up to the conclusion is that the fact that the church is not filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit of God is very carnal, self-centered, maybe wrong priorities, and consequently, as Jim said, the church does not care. Does not care, first of all, not very concerned about the desires of God. Not concerned even about the destiny of men. And I dare not point fingers at anybody, but I think there can be a growing apathy and a growing unconcern. And the older you get, the worse it can become. Until you do not have that sense of urgency or that motivation or that holy go down inside. Quite a number of you have asked how we happen to go out to the mission field and into the jungles. Let me just share it in view of one of the greatest lessons, probably the greatest lesson I have learned in my life. To me, it seems like the greatest lesson. As a young man before I was married, I was interim pastor for many months in, at that time, was probably the largest church in Des Moines, Iowa. It was packed constantly. I look back at it now in an amazement. I was speaking and teaching 17 times a week, and I don't know how I did it. After we were married, I was pastoring a church in California, and God was graciously blessing, and I felt as though God had called me to be a pastor, and I loved it. Every morning, I was at the church at 5 o'clock in a prayer meeting and a Bible study so that all the men in the church or the city knew that they could come there, and I would be there to pray with them, and we'd pray together. Had some very, very gracious and wonderful times together. One day I was down at the city library just doing some research, like you would do anytime, and I came across an article telling about the son of the Prime Minister of Holland flying over a place in Dutch New Guinea called the Whistlemere or the Whistle Lake Country. They looked down at very high altitude, they looked down and saw thousands of people. Later they sent an expedition into the area, came back with a report that there were these thousands of people that the outside world knew nothing about up to that time, and they were cannibals living in what they termed the Stone Age. They described the terrain, impassable, all the rest of it. Only way to get there was to fly. I read it with keen interest, but detached interest. Didn't involve me. I was set to be a pastor in America the rest of my life, and that night, I was awakened, not by the Macedonian call, saying, come over and help us, great as that is, but I was awakened with the heart cry of God, saying, let my people go that they may serve me. One, I began to realize that all these men belonged to God by every known law of proprietorship. He created them, he loved them, he redeemed them, paid a redemptive price, and I went right down the line. But they were in no position whatsoever to serve God. And God had created them for himself, spiritual beings, that they might serve him, that they might worship him, that they might satisfy his heart. But they were enslaved. Talk about the Egyptian slavery. These men were enslaved by ignorance, by superstition, by sin, by Satan, and he could go right on down the line. And then the Lord spoke to me and said, David, you have the one message of redemption and deliverance. Not just saving them from their social conditions or civilizing them, but turning them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified, and that they might serve me. God desiring that every one of them be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I had no alternative. Looking back, I doubt very much whether I would have moved into the jungles if I had just heard the Macedonian call, come over and help us. I'd probably said, well, someone else can do that much better than I. But when I heard the heart cry of God, let my people go that they may serve me, I had no alternative. So I told my wife what had happened. We had two daughters at the time, Andrea and Arlita. She prayed with me. No negative reaction. Looking back at it now, I think she received it as gladly, joyfully, as if I had said, Mr. Veit has given us a new home over here in the new part of the city. We can move next week. Never questioned the possibility that we might be killed. Our children would be endangered. There was a united desire to do the will of God and to go out into the jungles. We got as far as the Celebes. I was with the Christian Missionary Alliance as an associate missionary. Dr. R.A. Jaffrey, if you ever hear of a book, Dr. R.A. Jaffrey, be sure to read it. Probably one of the outstanding missionary statesmen of this century. Just a, what shall I say, a big man, a man of God with a man of vision. He opened the South China mission for the Christian Missionary Alliance. He went on down to Vietnam and Cambodia and started that work with the CNMA. And then he went on down to Indonesia and started their great work down there and was a tremendous man. So we came to Dr. R.A. Jaffrey, and they were having a conference at the time, and they made the decision that no first-term missionaries could go into Dutch New Guinea. It was, I forget how many days walk, many, many days walk up the mountain to get there. No other way to get through the dense jungles. No flying at that particular time. So they asked if we would go to the island of Sumatra, where they were not cannibals, but they were as primitive, some of the most primitive people in the world. We learned their language. Not all the dialects of every tribe, because every tribe had certain dialects, but we learned the basic language that everybody knew. We saw hundreds and hundreds of them gloriously and wonderfully converted, brought into the knowledge of the truth. Their lives completely changed. And it was a tremendous joy to see God work. And I had the feeling that, boy, for some reason, now I'm really seeing the gospel work. Though I'd seen it work in America, but here were men and women who had never heard the name of Jesus and bound by their superstitions and fears, and then to see them set free and their tremendous hunger. Not one of them could read. Not one. Tobing, whose grandparents had been cannibals, and I told you about him, he started to teach some of them to read. And one of the men, by the name of Ali Rapat, was 17 years of age at the time, and he learned to read fluently the New Testament in 10 days. A jungle man. Today, he's probably the leading Christian in that whole area, testifying his son went on to school, not in the villages and in the city, and wherever he went, he was the top scholar in every school he went to, right out of the heart of the jungles. They learned to write in about 17 days. Two men, Ali Rapat and Ili Drin. So they're not stupid and dumb. We had kind of a convention together with some of them one time for a couple of weeks, just intense Bible teaching. Then towards the end, we gave, they couldn't write, so we gave just a verbal examinations. And as we threw the questions at them, they would answer one after the other. Both Hubert and I were utterly amazed. How can this be? And either Hubert or I said, you men are so brilliant. You learn so quickly. And you know what their response was? He says, no, we are very ignorant and we're very dumb. Bodo. But the Holy Spirit helps us and is teaching us. It was that kind of people. Then there was a certain area in the area of Jambi where no white man had ever traversed. There were no trails. There were no maps. But we knew that there were scores, hundreds of these jungle people, probably the most primitive of all of them, living in this residency of Jambi. We prepared for months and months to go into this area. Two men from Borneo by the name of Sulan and Ujang and I, and the rest of the folks also had helped us in making the preparations to go in to tell them the gospel. And finally the day came when Sulan, Ujang and I got in a little dugout canoe carved out of a tree and started down a jungle that was covered with all the vines and the fallen trees. I loved the jungle so much that sometimes I felt guilty, thinking I enjoyed the jungles too much. I enjoyed every aspect of it. 4 o'clock or so in the afternoon, when all the animals began to wake up and you'd hear the tigers roar and the monkeys and everything else, and I'd sit with these jungle people and I'd say, what's that? And they'd tell me. What's that? And they'd tell me. And it was all exciting to me. I enjoyed it day and night in spite of tropical diseases. Well, we went on down this river, had some harrowing and wonderful experiences. Sulan was probably one of the best specimens of physical strength that I've ever seen. Like, well, I don't know, like Joe Lewis at that time, I guess, just... He had gone to a CNMA Bible school in Makassar, Celebes, and they'd sent these two men to help us in the jungles of Sumatra. So we were going down the river. We saw a tribe of people. They had their little huts built up in the trees right along the river's edge. And we got excited, docked the little boat, and right away we saw that they were having some kind of a heathen rite. We learned very quickly that one young man was dying with a very, very high fever, and they'd called everybody together to call upon Satan that night in his behalf. It's a long, long story. I wanted to tell them, while they were making all the preparations for this night of calling upon Satan, I asked them if I could tell them the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the chief and the others said, "We're too ignorant to understand." And I said, "Well, you're the chief, aren't you?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "You're the medicine man, aren't you?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, surely you can understand, even though the rest of us can't, the rest of them can't." They nodded their assent. I said, "Yes, that's true." So I told them the story, and of course the others understood it just as well as they, but not anyone believed. We spent days with them, and nobody received. And this was a new experience for us. After spending quite a bit of time with them, we went farther down the river and came to another tribe, a larger tribe. And we stopped there. Response always before, there was no response whatsoever. I would hear them say behind my back, "Ah, kabar itu kabar kosong, kabar itu kabar angin." That news is empty news. It's news of the wind. We don't believe it. I never was so discouraged in my life before or after. I did everything I knew. I used every approach that I knew in telling the gospel, and still nothing seemed to work. I fasted. I prayed. I sang. I did everything, and still there seemed to be no response. Time came when we moved on even deeper into the jungles to see if we could find some other tribes that maybe there would be a response, and we came to a place called Muaramakanding. I can remember vividly as we pulled our canoe up, children saw us and they ran for fear. We saw them hiding behind trees, not daring to come near us. They'd never seen anything like me. We gathered some of them together, the leading men particularly, and the women, and I tried to alleviate their fears, that I wasn't there to do them harm, but to tell them a great story. And I told them the same story that you know so well, expecting the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin and to see men born again, and again, no response. I felt as though I were a complete failure. One morning, very early, about 6 o'clock, just in when you're on the equator, you don't have a twilight. Darkness comes, just like it's poured out of a bucket. Around 6 o'clock, it comes. And then at 6 o'clock, about 6 o'clock in the morning, you have daylight. And there's not that twilight or the early morning like we had this morning. So I got up just at dawn, got out of my mosquito netting, got on a fallen tree about 6 feet in diameter down at its base, and started to walk back and forth. And I don't know if you've ever been this way. I was too discouraged to pray. You know, the old watches and the old clocks, you could wind them up too tight. The spring would just get too tight, and that's the way I was. I think the spring was so tight, and it just couldn't release, and I couldn't say a word. And all I could do was just pace back and forth on that tree. And finally, I was able to say just the word Jesus. And then, "Oh, Lord Jesus." And then I remember trying, I guess, to get him to feel sorry for me. But he didn't. He wasn't. Instead, he spoke to me very clearly, not in an audible voice, but he spoke to me, reminding me of the scripture and reminding me of experiences that I had had back home when I was pastoring and when he had stirred up my nest. And he said, "Do you remember? Do you remember how I showed you so clearly, unto me is given all power in heaven and in earth, all authority, and that I was the Lord, the God of all flesh, and there was nothing too hard for me? Do you remember that?" I said, "Yes, I remember it very, very well." They were big days in my life when God was showing me these things. Every day I'd step to the piano and I'd sing to the regions beyond I must go. I'd cry out to the Lord saying, "Oh God, let me get to a group of men who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, who know nothing about the gospel whatsoever." And God had spoken, says, "Now, you don't have any power in yourself. You're totally and terribly dependent upon me." But he says, "And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. I'll go with you, and I'll be with you, no matter where you go." He said, "Do you remember that?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Do you remember how I said, therefore go, no matter what it cost? Therefore go." And I said, "Yes, I remember it very well. There was no alternative." And I didn't go reluctantly, believe me. Didn't resign the church either reluctantly. In fact, I told them I didn't want anybody to weep but to rejoice. Then he said, "Do you remember how I said, lo, I am with you always?" I said, "Yes, I remember it very well." He said, "Do you think I've broken my word that I'm not with you?" I said, "No." Then he asked me a very pointed question. He says, "Why do you think I made that promise to you and the other similar promises, that I'd go before you and that I'd be with you and I'd never forsake you? Why did I make that promise?" And particularly at that time when I gave the Great Commission. And I just said, "I do not know." So do you think it was because I felt you needed a friend or a pal? Again, I said, "I don't know." Every question he asked me, I just simply said, "I don't know." And here's the greatest lesson I think I've ever learned. He said, "The reason I made that promise to you is because we are co-laborers. When I created the universe, I just spoke it into being. But in this work that I'm doing now, a new creation that is far superior to creating stars or suns or moons or earth." And I remember often I'd been sitting watching the beautiful, colorful birds as I'd sit maybe in a river on a stone rock and said, "Boy, I wish I could make one of those birds. Put all the colors and the feathers and then have God just breathe life into it, put a song in it." Just my imagination running away. The Lord says, "David, the work that I'm doing, or we are doing now, is far greater than creating birds or animals. In fact, it's the greatest work that I've ever done. And we have decided not to do it alone, but to do it together with you. And to have our children, my children, labor with me." This was almost too big for me, that the eternal God would say to me, "You and I are co-laborers in the greatest work I've ever done. A work that's going to give me more joy, more glory, more satisfaction than the creating of stars or anything on the planet Earth. And I'm not doing it alone, but doing it together with you." All I can remember is I walked back and forth on that tree weeping. I remember the words of, I think it was the Saint Augustine, cried out, "Without thee I can do nothing." And the Lord answered and said, "And without you I will do nothing." I'd already told him that I was going to quit. He said, "David, you can go home, but I have much people in these jungles, and I have a great work to be done. You can go home, and I'll get somebody else to work with me." And I said, "I'll stay." About 2 days later, we went on deeper into the jungles, searching for another tribe. We'd heard about a tribe way up into the jungles. Now, to describe these people, take the women, for instance. They've never combed their hair once in their lives. Their teeth are black from chewing betel nut and siri. The only clothing they wear was a loincloth made out of tree bark, where they'd kind of pulverize it and make it soft. Men likewise just wearing a G-string. Hunting with a spear. Nomads planting no fields whatsoever, just living off of the jungles. Sulan, Ujang, and I came into this kind of a jungle clearing, and we met two women. And the adat, or the custom, is never to stand and talk to women alone. So we just walked right by them, even without greeting them, which was the adat, or the custom, looking for some men. And we couldn't find any. We walked all around, couldn't find a single man. So Sulan says, well, let's go back and ask the women if they can tell us where the men are. These two women had heads that were abnormally small. I'd never seen anything like that before, and I wondered if they had any intelligence at all. But we went back, and Sulan asked them where the men were, and they pointed across the little clearing to a little hut that we saw up in the jungle trees, pointed with their lips. So we walked over there, and I called up, said, Apa Kabar, what's the news? And a man stepped to the opening and looked down. When he saw me, he literally trembled with fear. And he said, I don't have any news. In our conversation, I told him that we had marvelous news, that we'd come a long, long ways to tell him the most marvelous news men ever heard. I said, may I come on up? That little hut built of tree bark and bamboo. So he said, Silakan Masu, come right on up. And I climbed up the ladder. We sat down on the bamboo floor, and I told him this wonderful story that you and I often take for granted. Almost before I finished, he said, Tuan, mister, that's the most wonderful story I ever heard. I said, it's the most wonderful story I ever heard, too. He said, will you tell it to the other men in the tribe? And I said, of course, that's why we're here. But where are they? He said, well, most of them are out hunting, but he said, I think I can get some of them together. So he began to scurry around and got 17 men, and then brought some of the women and children also, and we came into another house built up in the trees belonging to the brother to the chief. 17 men were sitting here on the floor, women were sitting here, children were hiding behind their mothers. I endeavored to calm their fears. I said, first of all, we're not here hunting tigers or elephants. Two, we're not representatives of the government trying to collect taxes or things of that kind. Then I told them I'm a father and I have two children, told them about my family, and then I told them this wonderful story, beginning right at the beginning, creation, going right on through. Now, here are men who have never heard. As I said last night, I think it was, that when they were in trouble, they would call upon Satan. When their babies were born, they dedicated them to Satan. Telling them this story, they sat listening. When I was almost finished with the story of the resurrection, brother's chief spoke up and he said, Tuan, mister, may I say something? I said, surely. Turning to his fellow savages, he said, last night I had a dream. I turned to Sulan and Ujang, wondering whether we should shut him up, going to tell some crazy nightmare that he'd had, eaten too many snails or whatever. And I didn't want him. You never knew what these guys were going to say. This is the most somber, most wonderful moment. They might say the craziest thing. But before we could stop him, he said, last night I had a dream, and I dreamed that three men came to me. said, I did not learn their names, but I learned the pankat, or the position of the one who spoke to me. Said he was dressed in white, and his pankat was Maharaja Rajaka Atasagala Raja, which in substance means he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I said, where did you hear that? He said, in my dream. I said, have you ever heard that title before? He said, no, sir. I said, are you sure you've never heard that title before? He said, I've never heard it before. I asked the other men, have you ever heard this title? Not one of them had ever heard the title. So I says, well, what did he say to you in your dream? He said, well, he spoke to me about obtaining and receiving that which would satisfy all the longings of my heart or my being. There are universal desires. We've been created for God, believe it or not. And every atom of our being is reaching out for God. We don't know where to find Him. And they didn't know. And they were having this appetite, and I said, well, what did he say? He said, well, he told me that even if I had many, many children in a large family, that wouldn't satisfy me, the longings of my heart. They love their children. Then he told me that if I lived in the village instead of the jungles, that isn't the answer. Told me that if I was wealthy and rich like the Orang Blanda, the Dutch, and lived like them, that wasn't the answer either. Finally, I interrupted and I said, did he tell you how? He said, yes. He said, he told me to seek God, the living God, and follow Him. And he says, I woke up from my dream, but I did not know how to seek God. Then he told how that he tried to go back to sleep again so he could dream some more and find out how to seek God. And he says, I couldn't. He said, the reason I didn't go hunting today, I've been sitting here all day wondering how I should seek God. He said, I thought maybe I should kill a chicken. And something in here said, Jangan. No, that's not the way. He says, I thought maybe I should go into the village and inquire about becoming a Muslim. And something in here said, no, that's not the way. He says, I've just been sitting here all day long wondering how I should seek God. I've often asked audience, how would you seek God if you didn't know about Jesus Christ? What would you do first? Then he said, three men have come, and you've told us about Isa Anakala, Jesus, the Son of God. And then he repeated almost word for word the story that I had told him. Right on through the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then he turned to his fellow savages and he says, something in here tells me this is the way. And then he looked at me, silent for a long time. And then he said, Tuan, saya percaya dan saya terima. I believe and I receive. His little wife was lying right over here. She'd given birth to a baby boy the day before. She smiled, showing her black teeth. And very simply and quietly, she said, Saya percaya juga, I believe too. And in the next few days, 40 men, besides women and children, received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and were baptized. And were discipled by Sulan, who stayed right there, discipling and teaching them the Word of God. Why would God prepare a man in that fashion? I've often said the preparation of the heart is of the Lord. No two conversions are alike, and I doubt if two hearts are prepared in the same way. The preparation of the heart seems to be unique and different, even as the conversions are different. And no doubt he prepared that man and that tribe in a very special way, but I sincerely believe that the reason for it primarily was to let David Morken know that I was co-laboring with him, that I was not a politician. I was not just a mere salesman, but I was actually working with a living God in the greatest work that he'd ever done, and I was a witness. And as Paul says here, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And God wanted David Morken to know that as he went forth, no matter where it was, in the jungles or in the great cities of the world, that I was not going there alone, but the Lord himself was going before me. I got tropical sprue and almost died and had to take my family home. And I remember leaving Mayo Clinic. I'd cabled Helen in Hong Kong, saying that the doctors say that one day would be fatal for me to live in Hong Kong, or could be fatal. God broke her heart because she was having one of the greatest ministries she'd ever had in her life. Didn't seem possible. Didn't seem logical. Went through Tokyo. Joe Gooden met me at the airport, and we went over to the Imperial Hotel and had a bite to eat. And then he wrote something on a slip of paper, and he said, read this when you get on the airplane. Got on the plane for Hong Kong, and I read Deuteronomy 31:8. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. So in every area, no matter what area it is, in every period of your life, you can know for certainty that God is going before you and that he will be with you. And as he sends you out, whether it be on the campus or in the office, in the neighborhood, or overseas, we're co-laboring with him. And you will find too, and we'll talk about it later, you will find that God goes before and he prepares hearts to receive the message that you're bringing. And he prepares them in various sundry ways. But remember this from this day on, with me, that we're not working alone. God does not ask us to try to do something in our own weak way, but we're working with an almighty God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that worketh in us. And unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And he receives the glory. A Christian man in a pagan world. Shall we pray? Father, we stand in awe that you're able to take the poor out of the dust, the beggar off of the dunghill, set him among princes, make him inherit the throne of glory, lift him up to the very highest, where he can co-labor and work with thee. Here we are, a group of men seeking the highest, and that's why we're here. Seeking the best, longing for thy purposes to be fulfilled and accomplished in our lives. Help us, O God, to hear your cry and to see your desires and to do everything we can to see them fulfilled. May we be God-centered men. Deliver me from self-centeredness. And may we be a group of men controlled not by our own ambitions or even our own desires, but could be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And we'll thank thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.